The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. In the Greek, Christ's name begins with the Greek letter chi. As you can see up there, if you didn't already know, the chi looks like an X. This, coupled with the X we associate on a treasure map, inspired our Lenten sermon series, Finding the Unknown X. The past 2 weeks, Pastor Kevin has been digging into our one true treasure, Jesus Christ. Last week, Pastor Kevin shared that as Jesus is our true treasure, we are the treasure or the pearl that God has pursued through Christ. This morning, we will further dig into the X by turning to the Old Testament, which provides for us a vivid map to Christ. This morning, we're going to dig into a passage in the book of Isaiah. And as we dig into the passage, we're going to identify five revelations concerning our greatest treasure, Jesus Christ. And as we dig into the passage, let us fix in our minds that these words were written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Here's revelation number one. Jesus didn't look like Jim Caviezel. In the movie, The Passion of the Christ, Jim Caviezel, as most of you apparently know, starred as Jesus. The movie is a gut-wrenching visual testimony to the final week of Jesus' life. And while I believe Jim Caviezel captured the physical sufferings of Jesus, Jim Caviezel couldn't fully capture Jesus' physical appearance. Let me explain. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, we read this, "Just as there were many who were appalled by him, his appearance was so disfigured." It wasn't that Jesus was born disfigured. The disfigurement came through the horrific torture Jesus endured. Jesus' sufferings disfigured him beyond that of any man, Isaiah says, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. When The Passion of the Christ first hit theaters in 2004, many movie critics complained that the depiction of Jesus' sufferings were overly grotesque. More recently, in 2010, Time magazine listed The Passion of the Christ among the top 10 most ridiculously violent movies of all time. But for all the critics declaring the movie too violent and too gory, the terrifying reality is the movie rightly depicts the horrific physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. The sufferings that literally disfigured Christ. So in one sense, Caviezel captured the appearance of Jesus' suffering. But in another sense, Jim Caviezel, through no fault of his own, couldn't begin to reflect Jesus' physical appearance. Look with me at the opening of chapter 53 of Isaiah. We read this in verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. The nation of Israel had grown spiritually dry." So Christ comes through that. And so Isaiah writes, he grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, Isaiah writes. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire. Jesus didn't look like Jim Caviezel. Jim Caviezel is a good-looking dude. Jesus was an average-looking guy, kind of like Stan from accounting or something. My point being, there was nothing in Jesus' physical appearance that turned heads. There was nothing in his physical appearance that led people to say, "Yes, I want to follow this guy." It wasn't his appearance that caused people to take notice of him. Folks, we live in a culture obsessed with physical beauty. And if not obsessed with physical beauty, we live in a culture obsessed with the material beauty of the American dream. In a culture where we crave and idolize what we see as outward beauty, consider Jesus. In a culture where many believe contentment will be found in a new nose or a tummy tuck or a facelift or a larger house or a nicer car or success or fame or fortune, in a culture where we long to be identified with the beautiful and the wealthy and the successful and the recognizable, against the defined beauty of our culture, consider Jesus, who wasn't physically captivating or wealthy. Consider his beauty. Consider the beauty of his righteousness, the beauty of his unblemished holiness. Consider the beauty of his love that led him to seek out the marginalized and the sick and the poor and the sinner. Consider the beauty of his love that led him up Calvary's mount to the cross. Consider the beauty of his truth that confronts the false beauty of this world. Consider Jesus and consider what it is that we root our identity in. Because anything less than Christ will leave our hearts disfigured. Anything less than Christ will leave us craving false beauty, craving the false love of this world. Jesus was infinitely beautiful, but he didn't look like Jim Caviezel. Revelation number 2, Jesus was not irresistible. He wasn't irresistible. In his recent book titled Irresistible, Pastor Andy Stanley, he wrote this. He said, "Why doesn't everybody in America go to church? Why is the church so resistible? Jesus wasn't. Once upon a time, his church wasn't either." Now, Andy Stanley has written some excellent books. He's written some excellent, awesome Bible studies. But this book is hot garbage. And don't take my word for it, because my word is worth nothing. Hear God's word ministered through the prophet. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 53, Isaiah wrote this. He said, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken." We considered him cursed by God. Far from being irresistible, Jesus was despised and rejected. For every person who followed Christ in the first century, there were hundreds who rejected him. Early in his ministry, people from his own hometown tried to throw him off a cliff. And in the Gospel of John, we're told that after Jesus delivered a difficult teaching, we're told that many of his supposed disciples turned their back and no longer followed him. And when Pontius Pilate asked the crowd, "What shall I do with him?" What did the crowd say? "Thank you. Crucify him." And what did Jesus himself say? Speaking to his disciples, he said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Andy Stanley's belief that Jesus and his church were at one time irresistible doesn't jive with reality. Jesus wasn't irresistible. Jesus isn't irresistible. But in recognizing that, let's remember that Jesus didn't resist offering love to those who resisted him. While suffering the weight of the cross and the mocking of the crowd, Jesus cried out, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." As followers of Christ, we should image that love to the world. But sadly, rather than imaging the love and mercy of Christ to everyone, sadly, there are way too many self-proclaimed Christians who have turned the world into an us against them proposition. And some of us need to stop going to war with people over issues of faith and freedom. Some of us need to stop picking political fights on social media when we should be revealing Christ to others. Jesus isn't irresistible, but as his followers, we shouldn't be the reason people resist. Revelation number 3, Jesus paid our penalty. He paid the penalty of our sin. The prophet declared, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, peace with God, was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've turned away from the Lord, and the Lord has laid on him, laid on Christ, the iniquity, the sin, the transgressions of us all. We've all gone astray. We've all broken God's law. We all deserve God's just punishment. But shockingly, God has not abandoned us to our sinful estate. Instead, God has pursued us through Christ, who suffered the cross to bear the penalty of our sin. In Jesus, God's justice, because God cannot just turn a blind eye to sin, in Christ, God's justice and God's mercy, they meet. Jesus suffered every ounce of what God's justice demands, that we might receive God's mercy, that we might receive God's love, that we might receive God's undeserved and unconditional and unyielding embrace. My friends, for the follower of Jesus Christ, we don't walk on eggshells with God. Our peace with God doesn't exist on a banana peel. If it did, I'd lose my salvation every time I came across 116th Street coming from Exit 5 Parkway. I'm not sure what's wrong with that intersection, but it's possessed by the devil. Our salvation doesn't exist on a banana peel. That's the nature of God's love for those who have received Christ. God's love for us isn't conditional, because God's embrace of us isn't dependent upon us. It's dependent upon the object of our faith. It's dependent upon the X. It's dependent upon our one true treasure, Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty of our sin. There's no penalty left to be paid. The debt of our sin is finished. In the grip of God's grace, through faith in Christ, we stand forgiven. We stand as the beloved children of the living God. Revelation number 4, Jesus suffered willingly. He suffered willingly, beginning in verse 7 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah wrote this. He said, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not move his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The Apostle Peter summed it up like this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. We are forgiven. Next time we're tempted to question or doubt the goodness and love of God, consider what Jesus willingly suffered. He willingly laid down his life. He willingly made himself vulnerable and yielded himself to the cross. And just so we're all clear on this, the physical pain of the cross was a pinprick compared to the wrath due our sin that he endured on our behalf. My friends, in the fog of life, in the fog of this world's brokenness, that we should lament, because it is a reminder that things are not as God created them to be. in the fog of life, in the fog of COVID-19, in the presence of uncertainty and quarantines and questions and grief, we have one certainty. We have the X. We have Christ, who willingly suffered the cross for you and me. And so we don't miss where that love leads. Hear again what the Apostle Peter said. He said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus willingly suffered that we might be set free from our sin to willingly and freely live for him. Is that the position of our hearts? Are our hearts marked by the X of Jesus Christ? St. Patrick, it's Celtic Sunday, St. Patrick wrote, "This much I know for sure. I was like a stone lying in the deep mud. Then he, Christ, who is mighty, came and in his mercy, he not only pulled me out, but lifted me up. And not just simply lifted him up out of the mud, but placed me at the very top of the wall. I must therefore speak publicly, confess the truth of Christ. I must speak publicly in order to thank the Lord for such wonderful gifts. Gifts for the present and for eternity, which the human mind cannot measure." Jesus willingly suffered and died that we might willingly die to self and live for him. In Revelation number 5 from the passage, death would not be his end. Death would not be his end. In the closing verses, Isaiah foretells of Jesus' resurrection. He wrote, "It was the Lord, God the Father, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, you and me and all who receive Christ, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper after the suffering of his soul." As he suffered the debt of our sin, after the suffering of his soul, he will what? He will see life. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. "I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong." The grave was never meant to be Jesus' end. Resurrected victory is Christ's end. Resurrected victory is our end. Sin and death have no claim on us. Christ does, and just as his resurrection has no claim on us, and just as his resurrection is historically undeniable, our eternity in his kingdom is undeniably certain. And we're supposed to image his kingdom to the world. My brothers and sisters, the promised Messiah has come. On a Friday, he was nailed to a cross. But we know Sunday came, and he exited the grave. So I ask of us this morning, in our current context, how will we be a Sunday people? How will we live in light of the resurrection? How will we be a people who image the eternal love of God that is assured to us through the resurrection? Will we be a people conditioned by fear or by Christ's resurrected victory? In 260 AD, during the plague of Cyprian, and I don't have the quote to put up here, I didn't get it in soon enough, but in 260 AD, during the plague of Cyprian, which was a pandemic that hit the Roman Empire, during the plague, the leader of the church in Rome, Dionysius, he observed this. He said, "Heedless of danger," speaking about the Christian community, he said this, "Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." Now, don't misunderstand what I just said, and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Because in this time, everybody needs to be smart. My mom was supposed to fly in on Friday. On Wednesday, I called her and said, do not get on that plane. My mother-in-law is currently sequestered at her house. All right? Don't add to the grief and hardship of others by being reckless. True faith and true science don't live in contradiction with one another. If you're being cavalier about COVID-19, you're not entrusting yourself to God's love. If you're being cavalier, you're being a fool. So if you have underlying health conditions, stay home. Stay healthy. It's not Christ-like to potentially put a larger strain on our hospital system by being reckless. If you have underlying health conditions, stay home and abide in prayer for others and email encouraging notes and pick up the phone and remind people that they are not alone in this. And whether we have an underlying health condition or not, none of us should be reckless with our well-being because we could intentionally cause harm to others. Don't become a bioweapon, all right? Wash your hands like you have OCD. And use your jazz hands and your, you know, air high fives to say hello. And practice social distancing. Flatten the curve, as everybody is now saying. Be smart. But let's not be conditioned by fear. Social distancing is one thing. Social isolation is another. We serve a resurrected Savior who took up our infirmity, who made himself vulnerable to our infirmity. He took on the sickness of our sin and overcame it that we might live not under the cloud of fear of death, but in the light of his eternal love. We can't image that love through social isolation. So who do we know with an underlying health condition who needs to stay home? Or who is staying home? How are we loving them? Do they need groceries? Do they need us to come to their window for prayer or just for simple conversation? Or do you know a single parent who has to go to work? Or a dual income family that needs help with their children? In the last few days, I've seen so much sanctimonious idiocy on social media shaming others who aren't staying home and self-quarantining. If your job offers that opportunity, praise God. But many folks don't have that luxury. My wife is an infectious disease nurse at Riley Hospital. Something tells me that she can't sit it out for the next 14 days or month or however long it will take. First responders can't sit it out. The cashier at Walmart can't sit it out or work from home. They send him home, he ain't getting paid. The dude stocking the shelves at Sam's Club can't sit it out. He can't financially afford to sit it out. The research scientist at Eli Lilly can't sit it out. Some folks don't have the luxury of sitting it out, of self-quarantining. And for those who have children, grandma and grandpa can't necessarily support them because grandma and grandpa are the most vulnerable to death. So maybe you have some flexibility with your job. Or you're a stay-at-home parent. Maybe you can start a neighborhood e-learning co-op. I'm going to start a bass fishing cohort out the back of my house for the neighborhood kids. Or how will you image Christ to those families who are dependent on free and reduced school lunches? Again, I have seen middle to upper class Americans beckoning people to self-quarantine. That's easy for some to say as they type on their computer in their four-bedroom house with their stockpile of food in their fridge and their pantry. But there are entire communities of people who can't afford a full day's worth of food, much less a month's worth of food. So what organizations are we supporting that can get food to those in need? And maybe we are of such health that we can bring food to those in need so they might have a taste of the luxury and security that most of us in this room know. Or maybe you know folks who wrestle with anxiety and depression that you need to physically reach out to. I understand the need for social distancing. I want to flatten the curve as much as the next person, but understand that while we fight to flatten the COVID curve, there's another curve that is building. Because as we focus on social distancing, if we give ourselves over to social isolation, there will be a sharp rise in emotional and mental health sickness. There will be a sharp rise in child abuse. It's coming. And domestic abuse. There's going to be a sharp rise in depression and addiction and anxiety and suicide, which is already at an all-time high. So who do we need to be present with? How are we imaging the resurrected love of Christ to those who struggle with mental and emotional health issues? My brothers and sisters in Christ, be smart, be wise, but above all, be loving, because we are ambassadors of an eternal kingdom. We are called to image our one true treasure, Jesus Christ. And as you're here today and you need something in the coming days, call. I'll be there. Kevin will be there. Staff member. Some other person will be there. I had emails this week from congregation members saying, I hope you guys know this isn't all on your shoulders. How are we going to love one another? How are we going to reveal God's love to the world in this time? Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for this time together, Lord. I give you thanks for your word, Lord God. I pray that in all things it would be your word that conditions our hearts and our lives, that it would be our resurrected Savior that leads us and guides us in this time. That we would not yield ourselves to fear, but yield ourselves to Christ. In Christ's name, amen.